All incorrect. The refusal is much more grand than these wobbly ideas that people have. It's a grand reason why God refuses. Let's remember what God says of David himself. He says of David, I took thee from the sheepcote. That's what I did. I made you king. I have blessed you. I made you ruler over my people. Wherever you went, I went with you. And I've cut off all thine enemies. These are great statements. So it wasn't because of any defect in David that God said to David, no. And in telling him no, he's making it clear David had no warrant. That's what he's saying. A warrant you do not have. It lies not with you. Yes, you've got pious intentions. Yes, you even have the approval of the church. But that's not enough, David. And I do not give you permission to build. This brings me to the third element, God's plan, verses 12 to 14. These are powerful words that we have here. And we need really to pause over them. When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Not David, but David's son. David wanted to build a house for God, and God said, David, I will build you a house. Not a house made of bricks and mortar. I will build you a house that is in fact a kingdom. A kingdom that shall never end. God shall be the builder of it. And you will see how often God says, I will, in these few verses. I will, I will, I will, I will. And God speaks of David's son. And look at the way he refers to him. He says to him, he shall be my son. How striking the language that David's son shall be God's son. We turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29. And we read in verse 23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king. David's son, God's son, sitting on God's throne. David, you can't sit, or rather, you can't build this temple. My son will build this temple. Your son, says, is my son. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. You see, Solomon is a type of Christ. That's what he is. It is he, God's son, in this strange sense, he will build the temple. And that instantly tells us this temple is going to be very important, very significant. The builder of it is Solomon. Everything about it is going to be grand, glorious, marvelous. So now you see why God says to David, not you. That would be all wrong. But I have my plan. And my plan is your son. Your son will be my son. And he will sit in God's throne. He will build the temple. So that's the warrant. Secondly, the location for the temple. Where shall the temple be built? Now we know its existence required warrant. But what about its location? Well, there are two things we must note. First of all, the promise of a central location. The promise of a central location. And here we must turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12. in verses 4 to 7. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come, and thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks, and there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. There is the promise of a central location. From the time of Moses onward, the tabernacle moved from place to place. Because it was a tent, it was portable. It was constantly taken down, and it was moved from place to place. But God gives a promise. It will not always be like this. There is a place that I have chosen, set my eye upon, and there, at that spot, will be a permanent place for me. And in 2 Samuel 7, verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and so on. That word appoint that God uses, it refers to a thing ordained. In other words, it's telling us that in all these aspects of the nation, the church, and the temple, there is a plan being followed. God has everything ordered, and it will occur in his time. It was like having a king in Israel. There was a provision made that the day would come they would have a king. God's king in God's time. But the people acted in haste. They chose a king like unto themselves. He was one whom God rejected. Was his successor David. That was God's man in God's time. By God's appointment. The same is true of the temple. In God's time, at God's place. The promise. Secondly, the provision of the central location. We have the plan of God. We've noted now that there is a plan. But look at the provision. And what an amazing providence we shall now see as we look at the precise location. And here we must turn to begin with the 2 Samuel chapter 24. Verses 1 to 4 to begin with. And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, now, the Lord thy God, add unto the people, how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Joab knew that this was wrong. And he pleaded with the king, do not do this. Don't do it. It's wrong. Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And then we turn down to verse 10. And David's heart smote him after they had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech you, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies, while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And let me not fall into the hand of the Lord. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. The consequences of sin. And his heart smote him. He knew he was wrong. But as we read on, it becomes most glorious. When the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. That's where the plague stopped. The threshing floor of Araunah. Verse 21. And Araunah said, wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. This was going to be the location. Singled out by God in providence, the plan, and now the providence unfolds the plan. Sin, the punishment of sin, and mercy are all seen in this incident. And the plague stays. It stops at the threshing floor of Araunah. What spiritual significance in the location? The location shall forever point to sin, judgment, and mercy. That there's pardon for sin. That's what the location shall declare. Even before the temple is built, that location, they say, there the plague stayed. There mercy was shown to sinners. And yet there is more. There's always more, isn't there? But there is more. If we turn to 2 Chronicles 3, we see something else that is equally fascinating. Verses 1 and 2. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. For the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build in the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. Now what is special about Mount Moriah, where the threshing floor of Araunah was? It was the very spot that God said to Abraham of old, take your son, your only son, and go to Mount Moriah and offer him there to me a sacrifice. You remember how the lad goes with his father and he says, Father, we have the wood and we have all this, but where is the sacrifice? And his father says, the Lord will provide a sacrifice. And so he builds the altar and he binds his son. He lays him on the altar. He takes his knife and he's about to kill him. And the Lord says, Abram, Abram, slay not the lad. He turns and he sees a ram caught in a thicket. And there he offers the ram unto the Lord instead of his son. And we're told that he saw through that something of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's on that very spot, all these centuries later, the plague has stayed, where the temple shall be built. The same spot. And so you have all this history and all this truth is all brought together. It's all gathered together in this one spot. Now we see the significance of the location. Nothing is left to chance. It's glorious, isn't it? It's really thrilling as we look at this. So there's the warrant. David had no warrant to build it. But Solomon had a warrant. The location. The location is revealed in providence. Sin, judgment, mercy. And of course it's the very spot where Abraham had dealings with God in the sacrifice of a son, and the ram that was provided as the substitute in the place of Isaac. And then thirdly, the structure of the temple. So we've noted the warrant, we've noted the location. Perhaps now we might say, well, surely the structure shall be left to the people to determine for themselves. Well, if the warrant depends upon God, if the location depends upon God, well, the Bible tells us the structure of the temple depends upon God. Nothing shall be left to man, because it's all about God. It's about the worship of God. These are spiritual things, and man must not get his hand upon them to fiddle about with these things and to try to be creative and imaginative. It's left always with God. We must be submissive. So we turn to 1 Chronicles 28. And we read in verse 19, the most important statement. It's a crucial statement. All this, in other words, all the details, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. Now, what was the phrase that was used in relation to the tabernacle? See thou do all things according to the pattern showed thee. And David says to Solomon, the warrant lies with you. The location has been provided. But you must have warrant also for the structure. You will not do it according to your own ideas, but you must do it according to the pattern. And God has given me the pattern in words and writing. Go back to verse 12. And the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God, of the treasuries of the dedicated things, for the courses of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, for all the vessels of service in the house of the Lord, etc., etc. He said, God has given detailed instructions. Solomon, I charge you before God, you must do all according to the pattern. You must not deviate one iota from the words that God has spoken. So the design and the materials all required divine warrant. Not just its existence, not just its location, but the structure itself. Even what was to be actually done in the temple and by whom it was to be done in the temple, that too had to be dictated, as it were, by God. For in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 13, we read also, for the courses of the priests and the Levites, and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord. We turn to 1 Chronicles, or 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. And the verse 7. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. What an amazing thing. Everything was made off-site, so to speak. When you and I are doing something, we do it on the job, on-site. No, the temple. It would be virtually a silent construction. All the hammering and blattering and sawing and filing and shaping would all be done elsewhere. And then it would all simply be brought and assembled on this location. What a feat of engineering that would require. It would require good mathematicians and good draftsmen to ensure that everything was done perfectly. Because God had said, this is how it was to be done. No hammers will be used in this structure. No iron tools to be used in the making of this structure. It will simply all be done elsewhere and then brought and simply assembled according to the pattern. The structure of God. The temple, yes, would be a magnificent structure. And yet in many ways it was still a tabernacle. Because it was identical to the tabernacle. Though the tabernacle was a tent made of wood, yet the temple made of stone followed the same design. The stone, of course, when all the stone was made, they brought wood and they lined all the walls. So there was wooden walls inside, wooden covering on the walls, and a wooden floor and wooden ceilings. It was a 2 or 3 story structure. But the pattern was the same. You had the outer court, then you had the building proper, and you had the holy place, and then you had the most holy place. And like the tabernacle, the most holy place was a complete cube, 20 by 20 by 20. That's in cubits, by the way, and a cubit is about 18 inches. And of course it was divided, the whole thing, by a curtain, wasn't it? And again, that veil of fine linen with blue and crimson and scarlet yarn with cherubims embroidered on the veil. But there was the ark with the cherubims with those huge wings that touched the walls as they hung over the top of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. It took 7 years to build this structure. But not a sign. Virtue. And fourthly, the significance of the temple. What is the significance? Well, if we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And the verse 14. And here you have the opening, as it were, of the temple. Verse 14, so the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord has filled the house of God. And then chapter 7. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house, and the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. There is a psalm, isn't there? And every verse has the same refrain. For he is good, and his mercy endureth forever. It parallels the experience of the tabernacle when Moses dedicated the tabernacle to God in Exodus 40. Verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Twice there and twice here we have the same statement. The glory of God filled the temple. It was here that God is going to be worshipped. Remember when the high priest, dressed in all his glorious robes, he entered into the Holy of Holies, there with that gold-covered Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And he came in once a year, took the blood from the sacrifice to sprinkle it on the mercy seat that covered the broken law, the law of God that was there in the two tables in the Ark. And he had the cherubims above. And when he entered into that Holy of Holies, He was, as it were, entering heaven to present the satisfactory work for sin. He was typifying the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not only a prophet, but a priest and a king, entering into the Holy of Holies and interceding for his people on the ground of his satisfactory work on the cross. Stood before God. That's what the high priest was doing. Standing before God. Pleading the merits of that work of satisfaction for poor sinners. There in the temple. Before a holy God. The very location spoke of that, didn't it? Spoke of sin and of judgment and mercy. And no wonder they delighted to come to Jerusalem. They came to the house of God. Everything about it told them there is hope for sinners, for there's pardon for sin. And they said, we love the house of God. And we love Jerusalem. They would have inscribed the city of Jerusalem upon the palm of their hand, depicted the temple. And wherever they went, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, I shall look the palm of my hand, and there I'll see the temple, and I'll think of sin and of judgment and mercy. And when we come to the book of Malachi, chapter 3, we have that extraordinary statement in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Where did the Savior come to? He came to the temple. That's where he preached. It was his house. Belonged to him. And everything about it taught all about him. What a marvelous thing, the Lord coming to his temple. Think of when he came at his birth. Then you think of him coming when he was 12 years of age. And then we think of him coming when he commences his ministry. He came to his house. And he was familiar with every stone in that building. With every piece of artwork in that building, he knew it all. For it was all about him. Well, let's come to application. And the first thing we must say is this. The elaborate details of the temple were not transferred to the synagogues. The elaborate details of the temple were not transferred to the synagogue. And here is a lesson for modern church architecture. It's a rather sober lesson. The temple was typical but temporary. The synagogue was functional and permanent. No attempt was made to try and copy everything that was in the temple. Why not? They had no warrant to do so. The warrant only extended as far as the temple, nowhere else. The synagogue needed a warrant for its existence, and it had a warrant for its existence. And its purpose was simple, the worship of God in a plain, simple manner. What happened in the synagogue? The Levites, they came to that synagogue, scattered throughout the nation. Their task was to read the scriptures. And to pray and to preach the word. That was their function. They didn't have a high priest in the synagogue. They didn't have the Aaronic priesthood in the synagogue. They didn't have the sacrifices in the synagogue. Synagogue had a different function. And this surely must be the lesson for the modern church, that when they're erecting meeting houses, they are to be functional, plain, simple. Without all the bizarre designs that architects may have and some people may like to have. We don't have any room for stained glass windows, though they may look nice on a house. The synagogue was a plain, functional building to meet the spiritual needs of men and women. That was its place. Come to the synagogue to hear the word. To hear the word. And to have the word of God taught to them. But there's a second lesson. As the temple was Christ-centered, so the church is to be Christ-centered. The temple existed for this grand reason, to set forth the redeeming work of Christ. He is the sum and substance of the Word of God. So the church is to be Christ-centered. Isn't this what Paul said? We preach Christ, a Christ-centered institution. A Christ-centered body. And Christ is the center of all our labors, of all our worship. He is the sum and substance. Take that away, and the church becomes a social organization. That's all it becomes. A social organization with a social calendar, wanting to put on entertaining events for men and women and teenagers. William Still, when he was alive, you know, he had various meetings that he would run, especially on a Friday evening and a Saturday. But he always noticed that come the Lord's Day, the huge crowds that were there on the Friday and Saturday evenings, that were not there on the Lord's Day. So he made a decision. He was going to close the meetings. These meetings on a Friday and Saturday evening. No more. Everybody around him said, this is terrible, big mistake. Oh, you know, it was all wrong, they said. You're cutting off a meeting where people would come and hear the word of God. He said, well, of all these people who come for these meetings on a Friday and Saturday evening, if I see them on the Lord's Day, then I'll restart the meetings. He was laying down a lesson, wasn't he? He wasn't saying, oh, don't run the meetings. But they must be spiritually profitable. The emphasis must be upon the Word of God. Learning the Word. Following through on the Word of God. There be a Christ-centeredness about it all. Rather than having all these rallies just to entertain people. Otherwise, it's just another date in a social calendar. When men and women went to the temple, as soon as they set foot in the precincts, everything they saw had taught them, friend, you're a sinner. And if your sin is not pardoned, God's wrath is upon you. But God has made provision for the sinner. See it there in the sacrifices. Look around this structure. Designed by God. What's its purpose? The men and women would see something of Christ. That was its purpose. The church must have the same purpose. Why does it exist? The men and women would learn that they're sinners. And that they would hear of Christ. That they would turn from sin and turn on to the Lord. We must never lose sight of that central principle. And following on from that Christ-centeredness, we note thirdly, look not for anything from the church, but spiritual food. What is the church? It's not a leisure center, youth club, sports facility, community center. The church is the people. And the building is the meeting house where the church gathers. Yes, I know there's an instance where the building is called the church. But by and large, the church is the people gathered to worship God in a meeting house erected for that purpose, to enable the church to gather for worship. And friends, that's how you and I must always think. I know most people think in terms of bricks and mortar, and they say, oh, I belong to that church. Well, we kind of know what they mean. But as Christians, we must be clear what we mean. The church, all those who come to worship God, they come to a meeting house. And the meeting house exists for the enablement of God's people and all who come to worship God. Now, I know meeting houses nowadays have many uses and functions. And a lot of those uses and functions have, in a sense, displaced or replaced their central function. And that ought to be a tragedy. Could you imagine? Whenever the Savior went to the temple on that day, and he saw how it was being degraded, and they'd turned the whole thing into a financial exercise, and he took a whip, and he beat them. He drove them out of the temple. He said, my house is a house of prayer. It's a house of prayer. How dare you take this meeting house and turn it into something else? God's people should have a holy jealousy over things that have been dedicated, as it were, or erected and used for him. And that leads to the fourth point. The church is the spiritual home of all God's people. To the church come families and individuals, old and young, married and unmarried, the happy and the sad, the employed and the unemployed, the troubled and the content. In other words, whoever you are, you find a home amongst God's people. And we all go together to worship God. I was glad when they said unto me. We ought to be glad when the Lord's Day comes. We ought to be glad when any time comes that the doors of the meeting house are open for the worship of God. And we ought to say, well, all my business things, I'm going to set them to one side. I must go to worship God. All God's people are there. And I want to be amongst them. We meet together before the Lord. And the church says, come and welcome. That's what it says. We meet for fellowship with one another, because we meet for fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us when you get there, what are you to do? It says, greet one another. That's what it says. Greet one another. Come and welcome. We welcome you. We're glad to see you. And when the usual ones are not there, wonder where they are. Is anything wrong? Maybe that's pessimistic when we say, is anything wrong? But that tends to be my reaction. I wonder, is everything okay with them? Why? We are to care for one another. We are to pray for one another. We are to remember one another. That's the characteristic of those who gather before God. It just flows out, doesn't it? From fellowshipping with the Savior. When we fellowship with God, we have an interest in all who come to worship him. And then finally, providence. Providence. It's a wonderful subject. But you know, there is a basis in Scripture for this truth. The word itself comes from Genesis 22, verse 14. Mount Moriah is where we're looking at. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The word providence, English word, actually comes from the Latin, and it is the Latin of this verse. God provides. I'm not going to attempt the Latin of it, but I'll leave that for others. The Lord will provide. And you know, that's what the church does, doesn't it? The Lord provides. Provides for us people. In that provision, we instantly think, principally, do we not, of salvation. That's what the church is in the business of, preaching and teaching. But what God has accomplished at the cross through Christ. Then to meet the spiritual needs of God's people. Because you all have spiritual needs. For some it's trouble of mind. For others it's trouble at work. For others it's trouble with neighbors. All kinds of troubles. And we come to the house of God. And God talks to us. Through his word he speaks to us. And he says to each and every one of us, I am your God. And ye are my people. I have planned all things. I control all things. Walk thou before me and be thy perfect. And at the last, I shall bring you into glory. And I shall reward you for all your labors. Glorification, he says before us. I have called you by name, he says. I've loved you with an everlasting love. And I will take care of you. Providence. What a wonderful providence. We all of us see. He has brought us all together, hasn't he? Brought us as friends. Brought some of you into marriage. What a providence. But here we are all together before the Lord. And in his providence, we hear his word. We don't have someone about to come and arrest us because we've gathered with the word of God. That's a providence, isn't it? And he has fed you, clothed you, and kept you and sustained you in all your travels and all your journeys. He has kept you. Even to this very hour, when we come to the means of grace, God says, providence. The Lord has provided. May God bless these words to our hearts.